This evening we will be looking at Psalm 50, those exact verses that we read, verses 16 through the end of the psalm. For the sake of continuity, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read the entirety of the psalm, but we will pick up in verse 16 with our sermon. So let's pray, and then we will consider God's word together. Lord, we do pray and give you thanks for your word. Instruct us, O God. Help us not to despise the discipline of your word, but help us to be instructed, corrected, and turned, that we might know you, that we might with thankfulness give sacrifice to you, and that we, with obedience, might turn to your way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all the moves in the field. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Last week, we jumped right back into the Psalter from our short little hiatus in Jonah. And what we saw was this is a psalm that gives us a picture of God's judgment on the last day. God summons the earth to judgment. He calls all nations, all people, the whole earth before him. But in accordance with the principle that we find in the New Testament, judgment begins in the household of God. His people go before him first. His people are judged before the whole world. And what we saw last time, and we mentioned this last time, there are two particular types of people in his covenant community, in his covenant people, that he is directing this rebuke and this warning. Last week we saw the ritual formalists. The ritual formalists, those who They offered sacrifices. They tried to do things by the book, and yet the presupposition behind their worship was that of paganism. If I give God this, then he is obliged to give me what I want. This is what we see. We see that his people, ritual formalists, they were acting as the nations around them who believed that their gods were needy, and if I give them sacrifice, if I give them food, if I give them offering, they will get stronger, and because they get stronger, they then can serve me. That's a paganism. We saw that what is required of us, what true worship requires, is worship from the heart, a worship of thanksgiving. Having received God's blessing by his free grace, we then respond with thanksgiving. And instead of worshiping God to get what we want, it's God graciously gives us his blessing, and in response we worship him. That's Christian worship. That's biblical worship. That's the first individual, or the first type of person that is addressed here among God's covenant people in Psalm 50. But the second is what we will be focusing in on tonight. If last week we saw ritual formalism, tonight we see creedal formalism. Creedal formalism. What is a creedal formalist? Well, a creedal formalist is one who knows the Word of God, who knows what to say in worship, who knows the things that he needs to know, and can say the things that he needs to say, but as soon as he leaves public worship, it no longer comes to his lips. A creedal formalist is someone who is a very, very strong Christian when they're in the gathered assembly of the saints, but as soon as they depart, they're indistinguishable from the world. A hypocrite. That's what a creedal formalist is. One who, you know, maybe we can say in our context, is someone who can recite Scripture, who can discuss the finer points of theology, who knows the words verbatim to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, Lister Creed. They know it. And yet, their creed is all in their mouth. None of it affects their heart. And so I want to see tonight the attributes of this creedal formalist. I get that language, creedal formalism, from Alec Matier, just so you know it's not original to me. But what we will see is the attributes of this creedal formalist. We see this in verses 16 through 22, the attributes of the creedal formalist. So the first thing we see is this, that the creedal formalist speaks God's word, but actually despises it. He speaks God's word, but he actually despises it. We see this in verses 16 and 17. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes, to take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." What do we see here? We see here, commentators generally agree that what verse 16 is describing is the covenant renewal ceremony that perhaps would happen every year in Israel, that they would come together, they would recite the statutes of God, the law of God would be read, the covenant would be reiterated and reaffirmed by the people. And here is the creedal formalist saying, "Yes, I agree to the covenant. I know your statutes. I know your law. I will recite it. I will take it up on my lips." And yet, as soon as he leaves, he despises the very instruction in the covenant that he has recited. It says here, "You hate discipline." That can be a little confusing. When we think of discipline, we think of punitive measures. We think of punishment, right? But discipline is broader than that. It includes instruction. It includes, yes, rebuke, but it also is gentle correction. Instruction, gentle correction, or rebuke, all of these things are subsumed in this. And it is said here that the creedal formalist hates it. hates the instruction of God. I wonder how many creedal formalists there are that truly love good, solid, doctrinal preaching, but as soon as the pastor starts meddling, that's when it starts getting personal. They don't like it. Yes, we can keep things in the realm of truth. I want to hear truth. I want to hear truth. But don't let that truth affect the way I live. That's the mindset of the creedal formalist. They speak God's word. They even affirm God's word. And yet, they despise it. It's the classic example of do as I say and not as I do. Those are the words of a creedal formalist. God's word is good enough for them to speak, but they despise it as a guide for life. Secondly, we see the creedal formalist does not seek godly companions. We see this in verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers." Notice the language here. There is a pleasure in the thief and in what he does. Some commentators of old have pointed out how the Pharisees and the Sadducees fit this bill very, very well. When given a chance by Pontius Pilate to release a prisoner for the Passover, who did they choose over Jesus? They chose Barabbas, a thief. They would rather associate and show leniency and clemency to a thief than they would the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. They were more pro-thief than they were pro-Messiah. But notice further, the creedal formalist, keeps company with adulterers. The Hebrew literally says they share in the portion with adulterers, which seems to be indicating that the approval of sin means sharing in the guilt of sin. Now you may say, well, here we are told basically not to keep company with sinners. And Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, so this can't be what this means. But friends, he didn't do what the psalm is condemning. He didn't approve it. He didn't count his portion among the adulterers. He did not go approvingly to them, affirming their lifestyle, affirming their actions. He came to seek them and call them to repentance. But creedal formalists instead, what do? They seek companions, not among the righteous. As soon as they leave the assembly of the righteous, where do they go? They go and find themselves in the midst of sinners, seeking their companionship. Our friends say a lot about us, friends. Young people, I want to encourage you. Find godly friends. Find Christian friends. The Apostle Paul said it very clearly in 1 Corinthians that evil company corrupts good morals. Now, that's not being Pharisaical. Find good friends, good Christian friends who believe in Christ, and who will encourage you in Christ, and who will call you to account if you are away from Christ. Find godly friends. And this is true for us all. Let us seek godly friends among the company of the righteous here and other believers in our community. Because creedal formalist friends, they do not seek godly companions. We see also that creedal formalists, they are hypocritically bilingual. Now, being bilingual is a good thing. It's an impressive thing, being able to speak two languages, but not in this context. Notice verse 16 and verse 19. What does verse 16 say? To the wicked, God says, "But what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" Again, this is a display of public worship. It's a display of covenant renewal. The creedal formalists know exactly what to say in worship. They know what Paul called the form of sound words in his letter to Timothy. They know the creeds. They know the Gloria Patri. They know the Ten Commandments. They know the Lord's Prayer. They speak God's word clearly and precisely in worship. But what does verse 19 say? Though they know the language of heaven used among the congregation of the righteous, what does verse 19 say? You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You see, friends, this is how they're bilingual. A creedal formalist knows the language of heaven and uses it among the congregation bound towards heaven. But away from that congregation, their language is that of the devil, filled with deceit, displaying unfettered evil. When they're at the workplace, when they're at home, their tongue is unbridled. When they're with friends, their language is very different from when they are with their church family. Creedal formalists or bilingual. They take up the language of heaven in the assembly, but utilize the language of the devil elsewhere. Fourthly, creedal formalists, they mistreat those closest to them. We see this in verse 20. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Some older commentators said, we understand this in light of how polygamy was very rampant in the Old Testament. That doesn't necessarily condone it, but it did exist. And so the idea here is that the one who would be closest to you in your family would be your mother's son, your brother. The one closest to you. The one closest to you in your household. The creedal formalist mistreats such a person. The language here is bringing a false accusation. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. The creedal formalist treats him with contempt, scorning, slandering, taking him to court for selfish gain. You see, the ones closest to the creedal formalist are not safe from his wickedness. And the way he treats them is a display of his heart. Creedal formalist, they bring his family to church, and they're all looking great. The kids have their hair in place. Everything's looking wonderful. They may come in with smiles on their face, but little do they know that the creedal formalist has been abusing, verbally, or maybe even worse, his family. As a man is in his home, as a man is among those closest to him, so he is in reality. The creedal formalist shows his true colors and how he treats those nearest to him. Fifthly and finally on this point, the creedal formalist misinterprets God's silence as approval. We see this in verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. You see, God has been silent concerning all these things that the creedal formalist has done. Remember, this is from the vantage point of Judgment Day. This is God bringing rebuke and charge on the last day. And what is he saying to the creedal formalist? I was quiet the whole time, and you misinterpreted that as me condoning your actions. The creedal formalist thinks all is well in this life. God has not rebuked him. God has not warned him. God has not corrected him. So God must approve of him. He misinterprets God's silence as approval. But friends, God's silence in this life, and hear me on this, God's silence in this life is not approval. It is judgment. If a sinner goes unwarned, that is a dangerous thing. It would be like going driving in the mountains. Just a few weeks ago, Katie and I got to go to the Flat Rock, Hendersonville area of North Carolina, and there's some beautiful, beautiful mountains there. And there's one particular gorge that we drove down into, and there was this big bridge that connected basically these two mountains over this river gorge. Now imagine you're driving there. And as you're driving, you're going the speed limit. You're not paying really any attention to what's going on. You're driving there because you think all is well, but the bridge is out. But there are no signs. There are no lights flashing, bridge out. There are no barricades to stop you, no cones to slow down your car, no warning, and you go, assuming everything is going to be okay, and then you realize too late that you have found your own destruction. That is what God's silence is like. He is allowing you to continue to go to your own destruction if you are a creedal formalist, thinking that his silence is approval. If you are a creedal formalist, with your disdain for God's word, with your approval of ungodly companions, with bilingual switching between godly and ungodly speech, with the mistreatment of those closest to you, let me tell you this, the way you're going is not safe. The bridge is out if you continue. Friends, let me tell you this, that it is in God's sovereign kindness that you are here right now to hear Psalm 50. Because this is a picture of the last day, but it is God's warning to you today. It is in God's kindness because He is giving you a sign today. If you are a creedal formalist, one who may speak good church words in this building and go to be a child of the devil as soon as you leave, it's a sign to you to stop flattering God with your lips while your heart is far from Him. You see, friends, this psalm, while it may display the judgment of God, and the judgment of God against His covenant people who falsely worship Him and who are creedal formalists, it is nonetheless a kindness to even them, because today is not the last day. And the path of salvation is still open to you. Notice His warning. We see this in verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. That's a terrifying thing, but there is grace dripping from that statement. Mark this. Today, I'm giving you your warning. The barricade is up. Stop. Turn around. Seek me. So having seen the creedal formalists, let's now see the call to salvation that we see. We see this in verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the great mercy to us. To us creedal formalists, with all of our theological T's crossed and our I's dotted, who hide behind our ability to discuss the things of God in this building and yet live like the devil outside of it. The call here is for us to come back to the Lord, to find in Him the great mercy which He is displaying to us here. God tells us what our lives should look like if we are His. There should be thankfulness as sacrifice, which is what we talked about last week, correct? And there should be obedience. And we have to get this correct, because this is not proclaiming a works righteousness. As if I am here saying to you, and the psalmist is here saying to you, hey, be thankful. Hey, be obedient, and then you will be saved, because that goes back to the old paganism that we talked about earlier. Instead, what the psalmist is displaying is qualities of those who will see the salvation of God, not the necessary prerequisites for those who will see the salvation of God. If we lack thankfulness and obedience, the call is not for us to do these things that we might live, as if the call here is to be thankful and obedient and you will be saved, but the call for us is this. We are hypocrites, we are sinners, we are performers, and we must seek forgiveness while it may be found. I don't want you to walk away from Psalm 50 thinking, I just need to do better. I need to be more thankful. I need to be better about obeying. And while that may be true, that's not what I want you to take away here. What I want you to take away from this is this. Walk away from Psalm 50 to Christ. Walk away from this. The sharp rebuke that the Lord is giving to His people, the formalists that they are, walk away from this, heeding the warning that you may find refuge in the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away your sin. You see, friends, through the blood of Jesus, ritualistic formalists who have all their theology of worship lined out perfectly and yet treat God as a Coke machine, as one who owes them something. He forgives them. He forgives the creedal formalists who talk the big talk in church and yet despise God in their hearts. He grants hearts of thankfulness and presses them on by the Spirit to obedience. It's the whole package deal when you come to Christ. He gives you forgiveness for your formalism. And He gives you a heart of thankfulness and obedience by His Spirit. You see, friends, a thankful soul is the forgiven soul. An obedient soul is a soul set free from the weight of the law's requirement of righteousness for salvation. You see, friends, in Christ you have both of these things. For those who are in Christ are those who offer true thanksgiving and sacrifice. And those who are in Christ are those who order their way rightly. It is the one in the one who has Christ that God promises to show His salvation. So the cure for your formalism, whether it be ritualistic or creedal, is Christ. Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Christ for the cultivation of thankfulness in your heart. And Christ by whose Spirit you walk in obedience to the Lord. Trusting in Him, but walking in Him day by day. I want you to keep this in mind as we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a place for covenant renewal. Let us not come with mere words, with mere actions, but let us come with sins confessed. Let us come with thankfulness, and let us come with repentance, that we might turn to Christ and commit ourselves to new obedience as we pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would do the work within our hearts, that we may take heed to these words, that we may take heed to your warning, that you, O God, might root out every formalism within our heart, that our hearts might be set aflame to love, to pursue, to cherish, to worship. Father, I pray that you would do that in our hearts, even this evening, and use the Lord's Supper as the place in which we, with our hearts, not simply with our mouths, but with our hearts, renew the covenant that we might enjoy Christ and the covenant blessings that are found in Him that we receive by faith alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.